I think I agree with Chuck Swindoll. He said his favorite verse about Christmas didn't come out of the Gospels and didn't come out of the Christmas narratives. He said his favorite verse comes from 2 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, when Paul says in the 15th verse, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." That's quite a phrase and word. We'll talk about that in a minute. Indescribable. You think through the years, there have been several probably indescribable gifts you've gotten, but I don't think that's what Paul meant by this. Julie, we were laughing today. We'll let which child it is remain nameless, but one of the two daughters had been to a little craft fair type thing, and Julie had given her money so she could buy a Christmas present, and it turned out to be for Julie. She bought the Christmas present, and she bought her mom a set of earrings. I don't know what long length they were, but they were pretty long earrings with beads and hoops and all sort of things. And they don't exactly sort of match Julie's style a little bit. And she's opening this indescribable gift, thinking, what's she going to do with these from this sweet daughter who cares so much? And she promised her she'd wear them, and she has. But I think that's why Julie invented Gladys Frump, because Gladys Frump has been the one who wore this character Julie does when she's speaking has wore those. Or when my brother did a carving one time. My brother did a carving of Abraham Lincoln is what it looks like. And so mom opens up this package and it's a hand-carved Abraham Lincoln statue. And mom would say that's pretty indescribable. I'm guessing that you probably have in your family history some of those indescribable gifts. That's not what Paul's talking about here, obviously. Paul comes to try to describe what Christ means. And there's not a word. He can't find it. Now, Paul is a very, very brilliant man. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul is probably the finest theologian we've ever had in history. Paul has a brilliant grasp of the Greek language. He knows how to use the nuances of the words. Paul, this extremely bright, articulate individual, goes through his thesaurus and basically says, none of these work. And he coins the word. It's the only time the word is used in the New Testament, only time it's used in the Bible. It's a made-up word, indescribable. There's no way to describe it. Tonight, in our time, I guess I wanted to take just a little bit of what we're going to do and say, why? What makes Christ's birth indescribable? I mean, because on the surface of it, there are a lot of babies born every day. In fact, I have no idea how many babies were born that night in Judea, but I'm guessing quite a few. Well, what makes the birth of this baby indescribable? Well, I would go with some things like this. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Phil read this earlier, but let me just start. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census. It took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then it goes down through the story and finishes this way. And she placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What makes the birth of Christ indescribable? And one of them that catches your attention, I know, it does everybody's. It is amazingly humble. This common, ordinary young couple, probably between the ages of 15 and 19, just extremely ordinary. We know nothing, no master craftsman kind of thing that causes Joseph to be chosen. There is nothing that we know of in beauty that somehow Mary won some beauty contest somewhere or some kind of IQ or any of those sort of things. We know she had a faith in the living God. That we know. And Joseph was a man of obedience. That we know. But they were extremely ordinary. They go to an overcrowded, small little town. Bethlehem would not have been much bigger than a truck stop kind of town on I-44. I mean, it wouldn't have been anything. Nothing in particular. And when they stop in this town, there are no facilities ready for them whatsoever. The only motel in town is taken up by everybody else who's come. And the innkeeper probably wasn't a bad guy. Nobody's accusing him of scripture. This guy just has no room. And so the stable is there. The stable. Ah, the delicate sights and smells of a stable. When the baby's born, the baby's laid in the feeding trough. Now, I know a little bit about feeding troughs. In feeding troughs, you have stale hay. And down at the bottom of the stale hay, you got some stale grain. In the bottom of a feeding trough, you've got where the mice come up and down, and that's kind of their habitat and where they go, and somebody has taken and cleaned out this feeding trough. The honored guests that night, I'm guessing, probably weren't honored guests anywhere else in their lives. Those who got the special invitation were just a bunch of shepherds. I guess I'd begin with this. It's not the way you'd expect a king to enter his world. And it's certainly not the way you'd expect the God of all power to appear. How would you expect God to appear to a rebel world? How would you expect him to make his introduction? I know how I think he would. I remember when I was a kid, we were at the Blazers' house, and Dolores had told us that we boys were getting big enough now, it was time to stop acting like little bitty kids, and we couldn't jump on the bed anymore, and we couldn't do all kinds of stuff. Well, we didn't think we were that big yet, and so I remember jumping on beds and all kinds of stuff at Dolores, and I'm going to tell you, I've never forgotten the look of Dolores Blazer when she came up those steps in that door and started grabbing us boys off the bed and started spanking boys, and she didn't care which ones were hers and which ones were neighbor kids. She didn't mind at all. I remember that appearance when Dolores came. So talking today, I remember when the teacher caught the boys all smoking in the coal shed there in the country school. I happened to be in playing Monopoly with the girls, which is the safest place to be, but I remember the look of that teacher, and I remember all those boys getting lined up, and I'm getting their comeuppance, you know, and I mean, long old paddle and all that. How would you expect a God to enter a world of rebels? I know how I'd expect it. I'd expect him to come with a clenched fist and with a violent roar. I'd expect some kind of lightning bolt and some kind of earthquake. I'd expect some kind of army of angry angels. I would expect that the God of all creation, who's been rejected by a world who lives so unholy, would find an angry God, and instead, I find an indescribable gift. Because it takes your breath away. That the heart of God is revealed in all of this. It's not just that the way Jesus was born brought a baby into the world. It is the way Jesus was born reveals the heart of a God for his own people. It's kind of clear in my mind because I've seen it the last few weeks, but you watch a mom or a grandmother with a sleeping baby. Julie, when I left a little while ago, was one of the sweetest pictures. We had, the Christmas lights were on. There was another little small tree we have. The lights were on in that, but there were almost no other lights on running the house, and it had gotten dark. And she was holding her two-month-old granddaughter. And her two-month-old granddaughter is asleep and on her shoulder. How does a mother or a grandmother wake a sleeping baby? Well, the answer is you coo to that baby a little bit and you talk softly and you gently stroke and you just gently work with this brand new baby when you're wanting to wake one up. And the most amazing thing in all the world is that's exactly what God did, only it wasn't a sleeping baby. He did it to sinners and rebels. When God showed his face for the first time, nobody, till Mary held him, nobody had seen the face of God. And when the face of God is seen, it is incredibly humble because the heart of God is revealed. Jesus' ministry has a compassion and a tenderness and a humility that's just beyond what we can put our hands around. When he goes into his hometown of Nazareth, he said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, and I've been sent to preach," what? "Good news to the poor. I've been sent to" what? "Proclaim release to the captives. I've been sent" what? "To help the blind recover their sight. I've been sent" what? "To help the oppressed find their freedom." The whole manner in which he even came has to do with this concept to pursue in such a non-threatening, non-scary, such a loving way. One of the most sweet, true verses you ever learned, or songs you ever learned in your life, was this simple song of "Jesus Loves Me." And the very manner of his appearance, I recognize in my own discipline and my raising of my own kids, I've loved my own kids. There's no doubt about it. I've loved my kids. That's true. But the one regret I probably have is, in even loving my own kids, I've come with such heavy feet at times. I've gone up the stairs, and I mean, because I had a mission, and I was ticked, and somebody's going to get their comeuppance. And the God of all creation, who has incredible power, steals the storms if he wants to, raise the dead if he wants to, create bread out of the air if he wants to, comes in a humble, gentle way. The heart of God is revealed. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is a verse that talks about Jesus and his heart. It says, "A bruised reed he wouldn't break, and a smoldering wick he wouldn't extinguish. I love that verse. Powerful verse. I don't know if you've ever been around reeds or not. You ever walk through tall reeds? Man, you can't hardly keep reeds from breaking over when you walk through. A dog will go through reeds, and that old tail will just break reeds left and right. I mean, you can just see it look like an elephant went through the reeds when a dog or a human will go through it. And this uses the illustration of a bruised reed when Jesus passes by won't even break over. A smoldering wick. You ever been around a wick that just puts out smoke? No light, no heat, just smoke. You just can't get it to catch fire. And you can play with it and mess with it, but ultimately the easiest way to do it is just blow it out. Just snuff it out and start all over again and relight it. This isn't about reeds and this isn't about wicks. It's about us. There's some of you that are sitting out here, you'll never grasp how much the love of God is for you. Jesus loves me is pronounced, dare I say, violently, in the birth of Christ, in the most humble way. About 50 years ago, the Trafalgar Square in London, I've not been there, some of you probably have, but at Trafalgar Square, they have a great big monument, tall monument, and on the top of it, they have a statue of Lord Nelson. About 50 years ago, they realized people were walking up and looking at the monument, but up on the top where his statue was, you couldn't see the features. You didn't know who he was. I mean, there was something up there, but you had no idea. Every culture has known we've had a God, and every culture has looked and tried to figure out who he was. 50 years ago, at Trafalgar Square, they made an exact replica and put it down at eye level so you could stand there face to face and look at it to know what the nature was up there. That night, of all the things that took place, the heart of God was revealed. This is the one who comes. No wonder the angels began with fear not. No wonder the angels said, peace on earth, goodwill to men, on whom God's favor rests. There's a second reason I would call the gift indescribable, not just because of his humble coming, but it's indescribable because the road to Calvary started here. It was a humble beginning from a God who doesn't want to scare us when he comes. Such incredible gentleness. But this God comes with humility, and then he also comes with hardship. Why was there no room in the end? I mean, you'd think a God who could do all the things he could do could certainly make sure there was room somewhere at this, you know, this location for a baby. And why did they have to run for their lives before Herod's henchmen? Jesus was a refugee. A refugee baby in Egypt. Why wasn't he born to a wealthy family? Why wasn't he born safe and protected? And while I'm at it, why didn't he turn stones into bread? And why not call down 10,000 angels in Gethsemane? And why not strike down his false accusers? And why not come down from the cross? And the answer to all those why nots is he could have, but he chose not to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that word grace is also your word for gift. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. If you look at a nativity scene and you recognize the poverty of Christ in that whole setting, you have to recognize that what took place was the road to Calvary began with a no vacancy. That was the first mile. And Christ's very coming into the world in such a humble way was that I may be made rich. Everything you look at in the birth of Christ is a reminder that I have a selfless God. I have a selfless God who pursued me with more humility and more hardship than I ever deserved. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, this is the mind of Christ. Though he was in the very nature of God, did not consider that hanging on to that was worth doing. But he emptied himself, or made himself nothing, as the New International says. And being made in the likeness of a servant, became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I have no idea whether you understand the lengths God would go to rescue you. I know tonight I'm talking to believers, but I'm talking to some believers tonight that need to have tears running down your cheeks because you were the prodigal son. And the lengths he went to in humility and the road to the cross all began. I recognize tonight I'm also speaking to some of you that are still running from the Lord. I'm talking to some of you that are still practicing being prodigal sons. Coming tonight was just kind of another hoop you had to go through to keep running somehow. Get somebody off your back, perhaps. I don't know. But the birth of Christ is not a sweet historical event that stands on its own. It's an indescribable historical event of the humility and heart of my God for a road of hardship to come find me. There's a third reason I would say it's indescribable. It's pretty simple. It's indescribable because it tells me God keeps his word. If I had you turn back, we could do it, but it's not. We won't do it. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2. 800 years before, God had put his spirit in the prophet, and he said, Bethlehem, you won't believe what's going to happen in your backyard. Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin will have a child. Isaiah chapter 9. He is going to be everlasting, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah chapter 11. He will be at the root of Jesse. Isaiah 53. When he's born, he will not have any stateliness or comeliness that people would say, ah, that's somebody special. He'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. All of those things pulled together basically say he'll be the family of Judah, he'll be born in Bethlehem, and you just go through the rest of these. That's the reason Luke chapter 2 starts off with such an interesting little deal. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and there was a lousy ruler. There were several lousy rulers, but there was one lousy ruler in Judea. And they end up replacing him with a guy named Quirinius. Quirinius was the military governor over Syria. And Caesar Augustus said, you know, I need you to get rid of the bum in Judea, and I'll put Quirinius in. And he starts doing all kinds of manipulations. Well, when he does all those things, he thinks he's making the decisions, and he's really not. He was God taking a couple of the household of Judea who lived up in Nazareth and having them sent through the taxation of Quirinius down to Bethlehem, so that the thing that Micah said 800 years before could come true. And you just go through the list. I mean, there's a whole long list. Bottom line is, all those hundreds of years before, everything God said was true. And there it is. I've said before a few times, you know, I really think you need to find a Barbie doll suitcase. You need to find some kind of little small suitcase. You need to find some small suitcase, and in your nativity set at home, you need to slide a suitcase in the middle of that nativity set somewhere. I mean, you need to have the ox and the camel and the sheep, and you need to have a suitcase. Because the reality is he kept his word the first time he's coming, and he's given his word, I'm coming back the next time, only it's for you, and my suitcase goes in the nativity set. Every time I look at that, I need to remember he came once because he said he would. He promises he's coming back. It is an indescribable gift. I want my suitcase packed, and I want to be ready, expecting the Lord who keeps his word. There are so many reasons you'd call it indescribable. Julie and I are published authors now, by the way. We've kind of gone big time. Dudley Rutherford preaches out in California, and he sent a letter to 200 of his closest friends, and wanted to know if we'd send him a meditation. So we each wrote a meditation, a devotion, a daily kind of study, and it's pretty short. Mine's a little longer than it should have been probably, but you know, it wouldn't surprise anybody here. Again, I'm not good, but I'm long, and that makes up for it. We sent that in, and we got the book in the mail this week. And so it's got 365 devotions from a couple hundred people, and then Dudley probably did 100 of them or something like that. I was flipping through that, and I read mine, and I read Julie's. Well, then last night, Megan was flipping through it, and she found Kyle Eidelman. Now, many of you know what Kyle Eidelman grew up in this congregation, and Kyle, they also invited him. I don't know why they would have invited Kyle. I mean, who's he? But anyhow, Kyle is in there. Well, they get about the 200. They run out of names. And so Kyle has a meditation in there. Kyle tells the story. He said one of the highlights of his high school years was he got to go to the Kansas City Chiefs football game. And he got to go on a night game when Kansas City was playing the Oakland Raiders. And he said that in itself was quite an experience. But he said what made it special was it was one of Joe Montana's last games. And he got to watch Joe Montana. Well, Joe Montana was famous for his fourth quarter comebacks. And he said, you won't believe it how wonderful this was. I got to see Kansas City behind the whole game. And in the fourth quarter, toward the end of the quarter, game's winding down. Joe Montana leads them the length of the field, throws the winning touchdown in the last few seconds. He said, I mean, it's one of the most thrilling sports things you can watch. People are going crazy. The stadium's rocking. And Kyle said, and yet there's this irritating, he said, there's a woman beside me who's sound asleep and seems to care less. He said, this woman is sitting beside me, and she doesn't seem to know who Joe Montana is. She doesn't seem to care who Joe Montana is. She doesn't seem to care about the fourth quarter comeback. And said, we're going crazy, and this woman is missing it all. He said, I'm finding myself irritated by it. He said, I kept finding myself wanting to go, Mom, wake up. Do you know what this is? Kayleen was sitting here a minute ago when I told this, and Kayleen said, yes, that's true. I slept through Joe Montana's comeback. I think her answer is raising that boy was exhausting, so I don't know what her... You know, in a sense, on a Christmas Eve service, I need to say two things. Like Paul, I need to stand here almost dumbfounded and go, God, I cannot believe that you would go to those kind of lengths to come and rescue me. To some, it's just an indescribable gift. To others, I need to say, wake up. Wake up. This is not some cultural pageant we're acting out here. This is the God of the universe coming to pursue you. Don't you let the greatest comeback on the face of the earth, rebels and sinners, being reconciled. Don't miss it. The invitation hymn is a place where some here tonight need to say, thank you, God. And others need to say, God, I need to repent and come back to the God who loves me. If you'd like to talk about that, we'd love to talk to you. Would you stand as we sing?